hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Leaders of Palestinian-Lebanese resistance movements have gathered together in Lebanon's capital, Beirut, to discuss a range of issues including anti-Israeli operation by Palestinian groups as well as Tel Aviv threats. The meeting brought together Secretary General of Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, head of the Hamas political office, Saleh al-Aruri, and Secretary General of the Lebanese Hezbollah Movement, Said Hassan Nasrallah. The three leaders exchanged views on latest political developments in the occupied Palestinian territories, as well as recent Israeli threats. The resistance leaders underlined their unwavering and bedrock support for all resistance groups encountering the Israeli occupation. The meeting between resistance leaders comes at a time when tensions are high across the region due to Israeli policies. The occupied Palestinian land, Nablus and Jenin in particular, have been the scene of the regime's raids, resulting in a large number of fatalities. Israeli regime forces attacked Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank on July the 3rd, murdering at least 12 Palestinians. They also injured up to 100 others. Some 500 Palestinian families were forced or had to leave their homes due to the Israeli deadly assault. The regime has also carried out numerous raids in the occupied Al-Quds, with settlers backed by Israeli forces killing and injuring Palestinians. Many have described the Israeli intention to carry out those raids in the occupied Al-Quds as seeking to tighten the grip on Palestinian people. But Tel Aviv has not sufficed to that. Israeli officials have made numerous comments calling for more pressure against Palestinians. One significant instance was the Israeli far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir, who repeatedly called for exerting pressure on Palestinian detainees, which has resulted in inmates languishing in regime jails to start hunger strikes to protest the growing Israeli violence. The growing Israeli violence in the occupied territories have simply resulted in rising anti-Israeli operations, with stabbing attacks, rocket strikes, and other sorts of operations being reported almost on a daily basis. Those attacks are only in response to calls by resistance leaders to enhance anti-Israeli operations across the occupied land. Such calls have made the regime officials to threaten to assassinate Palestinian resistance leaders, blaming them for the intensification of resistance against Tel Aviv. Palestinian Hamas movement has reaffirmed that Tel Aviv's threats to assassinate resistance leaders will lead to a confrontation and that the regime will pay its price. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine has echoed Hamas' warning, stressing that Israeli threats will only increase Palestinian people and fighters' determination to adhere to the option of resistance in words, actions, and behavior, and to insist on responding to any crime the Israeli regime plans to commit. Additionally, the spokesperson for the Palestinian Freedom Movement, Yasser Khalaf, said that such threats do not frighten the Palestinian people and will not impact the strategy of enhancing and developing the resistance strength and performance. He sent a message to the Israeli leaders not to make wrong calculations regarding the situation, as what awaits them will be far greater than expected. Those calls have been reiterated by Said Hassan Nasrallah, who just recently said that Israel will be returned to the Stone Age if it goes to war with Lebanon. Taking a brief look at those remarks, what they all have in common is that Palestinian resistance is determined to stand firm against Israeli atrocities. This also shows that the resistance has expanded beyond the occupied territories and will continue to expand day after day to the extent which can endanger the future of Israeli occupying regime. Anti-French sentiment is high in Niger as thousands gathered outside the French military base in the capital Niamey to demand the withdrawal of French forces and its ambassadors from the African country. Wearing and waving Nigeria's flag, demonstrators chanted anti-French slogan, expressing their full support for the country's military government. The demonstrators demanded that Western countries, especially France, respect their choice.
Not our sole demand.
Our only request, our ultimate request, is the departure. The departure. The departure of the French who are on Niger territory. We don't need these people here. We don't need, and we repeat, we are ready to die to defend our homeland. We are ready to die to get them out. They must leave. We don't need them here.
We're here and we'll be here forever until the day France packs up and packs up its will. I tell you, France has to move out because it's not its country. It's our country. It's our territory. And well, France has to move out.
The anger in Niger grew, especially after the French president said his country did not recognize the military government there. Emmanuel Macron has said he is in regular contact with Nigeria's deposed president Mohamed Bazoum. Nigerian junta has blasted Macron's comments, saying their remarks constitute blatant interference in their domestic affairs. But regardless of those reactions, the European Union said it was imposing sanctions against the military junta in Niger as part of efforts to force its leaders to hand over power to a civilian rule.
We have also decided to initiate a process for the establishment of a legal framework for individual sanctions against the putschists, and we are ready to listen to other suggestions from ECOWAS. They explained to us the situation on the ground and how ECOWAS is considering the possibility of a military deployment on the ground.
And instead of expressing support for the people of Niger, who have been under the French colonial rule for decades, Borrell expressed a bloc solidarity with Paris.
The ministers reiterated the strong condemnation of the military coup in Niger, called for the release of President Bazoum and his family, and to go back to the constitutional order. This is something that has been involving, in particular, France. We express our solidarity with France.
The anger and resentment in Niger comes as the Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, under the direct influence of France, has threatened to deploy military force in the West African nation in an effort to reinstate ousted President Bazoum. That after the military junta took power following a coup on July 26 and placed President Bazoum under house arrest in what many described as an anti-French revolution in Niger. But what is the root cause of all that hatred against France? Over the years, Niger has faced growing insecurity amid worsening effects of political instability and armed insurgencies. At the same time, the West African nation, a resource-rich country of 26 million, is, according to UN figures, considered one of the poorest nations on Earth. Given that the French have been playing a crucial role in Niger, both politically and economically, the general public points its finger at Paris to be the cause of all its grievances. But Niger is not the only country facing growing anti-French sentiment. The hatred against France has been a common feeling amongst many African countries, given that the military takeover in Niger is the sixth in the Sahel region in less than 3 years, coming after Burkina Faso, Guinea, and Mali. The toppling of President Bazoum has, in a way, created shockwaves not only across Africa, but reverberated across Europe. That's due to the fact that Niger is home to its strategic mineral reserves such as uranium, gold, and crude oil, among others. The interesting point, though, is that France holds mineral rights for the mining of uranium, which powers its nuclear power plant. This has made Paris highly depend on Nigeria's uranium mines. But being aware of the strategic importance of uranium to France's energy needs, Niger military leaders have already announced that they will suspend the export of uranium and gold to France and the United States. The move is widely seen by many across Niger as a way to cut the hands of powers that have long been plundering the country's resources. Knowing that the same fate would be waiting for many across other Sahelian countries, African people are waking up to the fact that Western powers, namely France, have been maintaining their presence in their countries merely to plunder their resources. That's maybe the reason for Nigerians and other West African countries to come to the fact that the era of colonialism is over and they are the ones who should put an end to the decades of West's occupation and economic exploitation of their countries.
It's a plot out of a Hollywood movie, but with serious repercussions. The shadow war between Israel and Iran. This one involves an Israeli plot to sabotage Iran's defense industry, including missiles, the biggest military sabotage attempt against Iran in the past 100 years. It is one that failed, however, just in the nick of time. The agency's statement reveals the scope of the operation. The intelligence unit of the Defense Ministry thwarted one of the largest sabotage plots targeting Iran's missile, aviation, and aerospace military industry. This sabotage was carried out under the guidance of the Zionist intelligence services and their agents. A network of agents sought to introduce defective parts into the production of advanced missiles, specifically defective connectors from abroad. The defective parts were discovered by the Defense Ministry Information Protection. The plan was to equip these connectors with explosive circuits. If that was done successfully, the connectors could be programmed to explode remotely at any time. But how was this plot unfoiled?
فردی که اشاره کردید که لو داد و اینا میشه مقداری از جزئیاتش اگه امکان داره
بله ایشون یک فرد در واقع غیر نظامی بود خب در همین شبکه خرید که شرکتایی که کار میکرد و ایشون
ایرانی
خودش بله ایرانی بود خودش حساس میشه به این که چرا مثلا اون طرف خارجی و اونایی که دارن به ایشون این قطعاتو میفروشن این میاد مثلا داخل توزیع میکنه چرا حساس شدن حتی اینها بررسی میکردن توی بازار خرید داخل مراکزی که توزیع کننده این قطعات بودن اطلاعات جمع‌آوری میکردن و ایشون حساس میشه میاد با همکارای ما در سازمان حفاظت اطلاعات در میون میذاره و همکارا چون اطلاعات دیگری هم داشتن فهمت. که یک علائمی رو از قبل به دست آورده بودن اینها رو تقاطع اطلاعاتی میدن با تقاطع اطلاعاتی و با کمک ایشون بقیه شبکه کم کم تحت شناسایی قرار میگیره منتها به گونه ای که به هیچ وجه موساد و سرویس رژیم صهیونیستی متوجه این اشرافیت اطلاعاتی ایران نشد.
Under the false pretext of preventing Iran from obtaining nuclear weapons, Mossad has been carrying out a campaign of sabotage and cyber attacks on Iran's civilian nuclear program for quite some time. One of the notorious ones was the Stuxnet virus. In April 2011, Iranian government official Ghulam Reza Jalali stated that an investigation had concluded that both the United States and Israel were behind the Stuxnet attack. Mossad has also methodically assassinated and murdered Iranian nuclear scientists, from magnetic bombs attached to the side of their cars to the use of poison, and allegedly the use of a killer robot remotely used as an assassin. Additionally, Israel has also targeted Iran's nuclear facilities. Israel's targeting of Iran's defense industry, in particular its drones and missile program, does make sense from Israel's point of view. Iran has made extraordinary advancements in these two fields and military hardware overall. But all of these destructive actions, which Israel has not claimed responsibility for, has not been able to stop Iran's advancement. From Israel's perspective, it makes strategic sense, though only a temporary fix. There's an Iranian saying that says, "Don't play with the lion's tail." Iran may have thwarted these acts of sabotage, but for how long will its patience last when it comes to Israel?
Russia has warned that the West's approval of Ukraine's attacks on Crimea could set the stage for a disastrous war between Moscow and Kiev's Western allies. The warning has been issued by the deputy chairman of Russian Security Council, Dmitry Medvedev. The former Russian president has warned any green light to Ukraine's attacks on Crimea entitles Moscow to take action against, quote, each and every NATO member. He added that such an approval would be considered direct legal evidence of the West's complicity in the war against Russia. Medvedev's comments came after a senior Ukrainian official said Washington supports strikes on Crimea if Kiev deems them necessary. Mikhail Podolyak, senior advisor to Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky, has also said there is absolute consensus amongst Western countries that Kiev can destroy anything that belongs to Russia in territories taken by Moscow. Medvedev has repeatedly warned Kiev that Moscow would have to use a nuclear weapon if Ukrainian forces set foot on Russian territory. Medvedev has said if the West truly supports what Mikhail Podolyak says, it would signal an apocalyptic risk of the end of the world. Moscow has said that the collective West is waging a proxy war against the Russian nation, with the Ukrainian troops under Kiev's command merely providing the cannon fodder for the conflict.
Here you have one country which has 100 million more people than the other country and has much deeper military industrial capacity, can make more missiles, make more bullets, make more tanks than the other country. So over time, the bigger country is almost certain to win, correct? This is a physics principle. Right. It's not a statement of allegiance. You're not a shill for somebody for acknowledging that. If we're wrestling and you outweigh me by 100 pounds, you're probably going to win because you're bigger. That's a fact.
Meanwhile, the Biden administration is working to reach a deal with Ukraine for long-term military support to keep backing the war with Russia. According to media reports, the commitments would make it difficult for a future president to exit. The effort is part of a commitment made by G7 nations at the recent NATO summit in Vilnius to negotiate their own bilateral security deals with Ukraine. Besides the G7 nations, 18 other countries have agreed to provide long-term military support for Kiev.
The United States, NATO, and the EU are on the wrong path. And at the very most, it could lead to their destruction. And at the very least, it will destroy the euro. It will destroy the dollar. It will destroy the Western economy.
Reports say Western officials are looking for ways to lock in pledges of support and limit future governments' abilities to backtrack, amid fears in European capitals that Donald Trump, if he recaptures the White House, will seek to scale back the aid. The United States has announced $250 million in fresh military aid to Ukraine. The package is said to include equipment for clearing mines and obstacles, as well as missiles, artillery rounds, anti-armor missiles, and more than 3 million rounds of small arms ammunition. Kiev has already received more than $43 billion from the U.S. in the form of weapon systems like howitzers and millions of rounds of ammunition, including widely banned cluster munitions since last February when Russia started a special military operation in Ukraine. The flow of arms to Ukraine has raised concerns in some European capitals. Former Italian Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte has said NATO's strategy regarding the conflict in Ukraine has not led to the outcome desired by the alliance, and the economic sanctions imposed on Russia have not crippled its economy. According to Conte, the strategy pursued so far in NATO, based on constant military supplies to Ukraine and the logic of escalation, did not lead to a military defeat for Russia. The US and its allies have pledged to give Ukraine F-16 fighter jets, but military experts now believe jets are not going to be a silver bullet for Kiev.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city
alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats in chanty whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Well, in which we are going to deal with some of the questions and answers or of jurisprudential nature related to the event of Arba'in, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the Arba'in event and this special occasion. Well, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei, of course. Sheikh Javid, can a person who's in debt to anyone, his relatives or friends alike, participate in the Arba'in pilgrimage?
Well, if the time agreed upon for the repayment of the debt has not arrived, or, for example, if the creditor allows an extension in the repayment of the debt, it is permissible for that individual, for the debtor, to participate in the Arbaeen rally or in the Arbaeen procession, whatever. And if, however, the repayment date has arrived and the creditor demands the repayment of his debt, one must pay his debt, because paying one's debt is obligatory and it's necessary to repay one's loan and or debt before embarking on a pilgrimage. If, according to Islamic Sharia, a duty-bound person embarks on a trip, be it Arbaeen pilgrimage or any other trip, with the intention of avoiding the repayment of an outstanding debt whose repayment date has arrived, or with the intention of avoiding any, for example, obligation,
mm-hmm.
For that matter, his trip is deemed sinful, because it's not permissible for an individual to avoid run away or to escape from one's religious and obligatory duties, such as paying one's debt. And it's mentioned in the Risala of these religious authorities that if there is a creditor at your doorstep and you are praying and he is in a hurry and he wants his money, it is necessary to break your prayer, to stop praying, and give and repay your loan.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the case with Arbaeen season. If you are indebted to someone and someone asks his money, you cannot embark on a journey, spend the money during the journey, and have nothing to repay. So it's very much important. We must be very much careful. And there are some hadith also, some narrators, that someone who is indebted, and I've heard that this is a hadith from Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, that someone who is indebted should not follow him during his journey to Karbala, because he should pay his debt. He should not be indebted to people because it's a kind of haqqun nas.
Mm-hmm.
One who is martyred should have no haqqun nas on his shoulder.
I see.
That's very important.
Sheikh Javed, I'm sure you agree with me on this. Some debts are more urgent than others.
Sure.
Right?
Yes.
Sometimes you're indebted, for example, to your neighbor or to your friends, and then if the creditor wants his or her money, then you have to return it.
Sure.
Right? As urgently as they wish. But sometimes the debts are not that urgent. Like, for example, the loans that you take from the banks.
Sure.
There is monthly installment, and when the time is due, then you can pay your debt, right?
You're right.
So in that case, I think it doesn't include the bank debtors, right?
Yeah, of course. Yeah, because the time is extended, you can definitely embark on a journey, because you know that you will have to pay installments at a certain date.
Yes.
Even if you do not pay the installments, that you will be able to pay it at a later time.
Yes.
So there is no objection to you.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah. Guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program. Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sheikh Javid, as always. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the special occasion of Arba'een season. Well, Sheikh Javid, what's the Sharia law? What's the Islamic canon about littering away disposable cups and bowls or containers into the streets, leaving the city ugly in garbage?
You're right. And this is the crisis that pilgrims face when visiting Karbala, because the municipality actually is not in a position to handle the things.
Huge, insurmountable amount of, you know, disposable cups. And knowing the fact that plastics are not going to be decomposed for a period of 500 years.
You're right. I think there should be a mechanism to bring some changes.
Mm-hmm.
The people should be aware. They should take their cups with them.
Yes.
And instead of using disposable cups or things, containers.
And they it's healthier, basically.
It is healthier.
Yes.
You know,
if one has his own.
It's more hygienic.
Yes.
And nidhafatu min al-iman. Every individual should observe the rules of hygiene. And I think this will take time to educate people. And when it comes to the Sharia law, of course, to the opinion of His Eminence, of course, the pilgrims are supposed to do whatever possible and whatever they can to avoid throwing disposable cups and bowls and things like that onto the street. They should keep, they should do whatever possible and whatever lies in them to keep the streets clean. They should also participate in keeping the city clean, not only the streets around the shrine, you know. It's
this
very much
must
and
be built.
Min al iman. Yes. So observing hygiene is part of one's faith. It's it's a tradition narrated from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Mm. Thank you very much for raising the consciousness in this regard. Sheikh Javid, there are some pilgrims who eat a few spoons from one specific meal of food, and then because the food is not as tasty as they want, they throw it away into the bin or trash can. Or they take the food from another makeshift station or rest station, Mount Kip. Is it basically permissible? I mean, is it considered a waste to throw the rest of the food into the trash can?
Well, it's not permissible to waste food deliberately and intentionally, you know, to just simply
taste
the food and then throw it away. Of course, it is if it is regarded and considered to be a kind of wasting the food, then it's not permissible. But sometimes, of course, it does happen that you take the food and you feel like you cannot swallow the food. You cannot eat it because the taste is different.
Mm.
The Iraqi food is slightly, it is different. It tastes differently than the Persian food.
Yes.
And so it depends on the taste and the like of the individual, the dislike of the individual. Sometimes you end up, you know, finding or getting a bowl of food which you do not like.
Mm.
But what should you do? You will have to throw it.
I see.
And that's inevitable.
I know it's near the end of this episode. Let me squeeze in just one short question, Sheikh Javid. You know, some individuals may have this problem. What is the ruling regarding prayers offered in the holy city of Karbala? Should pilgrims shorten the prayers or can they offer them in full?
Well, it's a good question because many people wonder whether it's permissible to shorten their prayers in the holy city of Karbala. Of course, they are free to offer full prayers or shortened prayers In that very room in which the chamber lies, not out of that area, not in the courtyard, not outside the holy shrine. So pilgrims who want to shorten their prayers or offer full prayers, they are allowed to choose between shortened and full prayers in that very room where the chamber lies, not out of that room, of course.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Until another episode of the Islamic Laws, we leave you in Allah's care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's heart, it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein plan to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new lands.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the religious and scholar life of the most outstanding companions or Sahabi of Prophet Muhammad and the Shiite infallible Imams. I am Atta, the host of this program. I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mahdi. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Naghwi, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having us.
Okay, for today's discussion and today's episode of the program, The Teacher, we want to talk about Sulaiman ibn Surad Khuzai, who is known as the leader of Qiyam al-Tawabin, or the uprising of Tawabin, in revenge of the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam against the Umayyads and against Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad. Shaykh Rouhani, before getting to his uprising, mainly known as Tawabin or the Repentance Uprising, let's be more familiar with the early life of Sulaiman ibn Surad Khuzai. Who was he?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sulaiman ibn Surad Khuzai, who actually was martyred in the 65 of Hijri, according to the Hijri calendar, he was among the leaders of, as you rightly mentioned, among the Tawabin, or the repentance revolt against the Yazid. And he was among the companions of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and among the followers and the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Of course, he was one of the great supporters of Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in the time of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And of course, he was among the people who sent lots of letters to Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, inviting him to the city of Kufa to uprise against the, let's say, Yazid and the Amoids.
Yes.
That is why it is said that the role of Sulaiman ibn Suradi Khuza'i in these historical events was really great and really important. About his tribe, or about, let's say, his people, of course, we can again say that he was among the Qabilat Khuza'a. Khuza'a was a tribe among whom there were lots of great figures in history, as one of the very great poet, Da'bil Khuza'i, was also among this, let's say, tribe, a member of this tribe, I mean. So, of course, these are all that you can share, what we can mention about the Sulaiman ibn Surat al-Khuzai. And finally, the final point that can be mentioned here is that for both Sunni and Shia scholars, he is a respected person. He had a respected personality as a companion of the Holy Prophet, and as a great narrators and, let's say, the tribal leaders of that time, for the time of Amir al-Mu'minin and the other imams.
Yes, that's all right. Mainly, Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai is known for, we can say, Tawabin, but what happened to him and his followers during Karbala, Sayyid Nawwi?
Right. I think, though, before we get to Karbala, it's kind of important to have a little bit of this kind of background, I guess, before Karbala of Sulaiman ibn Khuza'i. And so here we find that he was a supporter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, right? He was actually in the Battle of Siffin with Imam Ali alayhi salam, and this was a battle that was fought against Muawiyah. Right?
Yes.
And so, but later on, you see that he has some objections with the peace treaty of Imam Hassan alayhi salam that was conducted with Muawiyah. And then after Imam Hassan alayhi salam, you come to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, where he is one of the individuals who, you know, was one of the first individuals to invite Imam Hussein alayhi salam to come and lead the movement or lead the uprising. Take charge of the affairs of Kufa and stand against Yazid. So you kind of see something very subtle here, and that is this idea of fighting. So in the Battle of Siffin, he joins Imam Ali to fight Muawiyah. But when Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam decides to do a peace treaty, he objects. Why? Because there's no fighting involved. Uh-huh. But then he invites Imam Hussein alayhi salam to do what? To continue fighting. So this is an interesting thing here. Right before Karbala, so, you know, these same people, such as Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai, right, they do not join Imam Hussein alayhi salam when things start to become difficult, right? Uh-huh. So, for example, in Siffin, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam has a huge army that is going against Muawiyah, so it was good to be on Imam Ali's side. With Imam Hassan alayhi salam, of course, he has his issues with the peace treaty. But still, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, he was commanding the same army that Imam Ali alayhi salam was. But here with Imam Hussein alayhi salam, where's the army?
Yes.
There is no army, you know? And then Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad becomes the governor. He's very heavy-handed, very cruel, very oppressive.
And so people might reason this, that because he had control over Kufa, so he did not let the big heads of Kufa like Sulaiman to join Imam al-Hussein alayhi.
Right, and how did he do this? He did this through fear tactics, to making them scared, saying that Muawiyah is going to send, you know, 100,000 people army and they're going to kill all of you guys. Yes. I mean, it's all lies and deception, you know. But what's really unfortunate is that these individuals invited Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And then when they saw that victory is not likely. You know, there's no army. We're fighting against, you know, all of the Shamat and the Levant. That these people betrayed Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They, you know, in English they say they took the carpet out from under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
You invite him to fight, and then when he comes to help you, then you say, no, I'm sorry, you know, this is not appropriate time or whatever, which again leads to the event of Karbala and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah. But they regretted their actions, Sheikh Rouhani. And they established a group called Tawwabin. Who were Tawwabin exactly?
Yes, actually, Tawwabin were the repentants, because they were regretting not attending or participating in the event of Karbala and supporting of Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. But there are different viewpoints regarding this, that why they were not able to attend.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them says that many of the great Shia, let's say, leaders were taken as captives by the Ibn Ziyad,
yes,
and they were imprisoned. And the other point is that they were under the control and they were not able to get out of the city of Kufa, because the army of Ubaydullah Ibn Ziyad controlled all the areas in Kufa, and no one was able to get out of the city to attend Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi wasalam. So that's why they were not able. And but later, from what they did as Tawwabin, as the repentance, and they were regretting, it shows that they might have been able, but maybe they felt a bit, let's say, what we can say, sinful, why they couldn't help, why they couldn't support Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi wasalam. So that's why later they start fighting against Yazid and against Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. This is what we can understand from the history, but I think, of course, what Yazid did in Karbala and later what he did in Medina and the holy city of Kaaba, and he killed and he did lots of, we can say, wrong things with the companions, with the Muslim Ummah, with the holy cities like Medina and Mecca, with the people of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wassalam, followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam. All these things, I think, convinced the people to revolt against Yazid.
Mm-hmm.
That's why later we have lots of Qiyam, I mean Qiyam al-Mukhtar al-Saqafi, and later we have Qiyam Abu Muslim al-Khurasani, and later we have
the first one was this.
Yeah, the first one was this.
The first one right after Karbala was Qiyam al-Tawwamin. Yes.
So it was, I think, the blessing of Ashura for the history of Islam is this, that later Muslims knew well that who are these Ali Umayyah or Bani Umayyads. And that's why they started fighting against them and revolting against them. There were many Qiyam, or let's say, resistance against Yazid and against Ali Umayyah. It was the lesson that they took from the event of, let's say, Ashura. And another very interesting point, a nice point, is about Shahada of Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai. It is said that once he saw in a dream, Lady Khadija salamullah alayha and Fatima al-Zahra, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam. And Khadija salamullah alayha told him in his dream that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satisfied with you and with your brothers, and you will be with us on the day of Qiyamah.
Mm-hmm.
This is what was said by Khadija al-Kubra to him in a dream. And the other very nice narration about him is that in the Battle of Siffin, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam told Sulaiman that you will be among the people who are awaiting Shahada.
Yes.
And of course, finally they will be martyred in the way of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
These are the very nice things that are mentioned in the historical sources, in the traditional sources about this great personality and character.
At the age of 93, he was martyred, and of course they were not successful in winning the battle against Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. In Ain al-Warda, most of them were killed, you know, some of them get back to their cities. Most of them were martyrs, and Mukhtar was imprisoned on that time, but he promised that he will take the revenge of the blood of Suleiman and the other shuhada of this qiyam of Tawabin. All in all, we could say that the qiyam of Tawabin was not successful, Sayyid Mahdi, isn't it?
Right. One thing that I think is kind of important to keep in mind is sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to really have negative perspectives, especially about, you know, individuals who were in this kind of a circumstance, such as Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzayi. You know, as Sheikh brought these true traditions about him that are there, it doesn't necessarily mean that an individual is, you know, not on the correct path their whole life. Somebody can be on the correct path, you know, parts of their life or become confused. And this is a lesson for every single one of us. An individual should always be careful in their life, should always be aware of what is going on, where they are in life, where they stand, and don't become too overconfident that if today, you know, I'm a good Muslim, that means that certainly I will die a good Muslim. And vice versa. You know, people can change and people can find a positive change in their lives. You know, people who perhaps today are not good Muslims, they might die being a very good Muslim.
Okay.
In the end of the day, timing is very important. If, you know, Sulaiman ibn Surad al-Khuzai was in Karbala, timing, right?
Yes.
Then he would have been considered one of the shuhada of Karbala. And
his status will be much greater.
Well, his status would have been, you know, shuhada of Karbala. It would have been a great status.
Yes.
But because of mistiming, you know, he is now known as the leader of a group who approximately 4 years after the event of Karbala does an uprising for the sake of Allah, for the sake of the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam, and then he is martyred, you know, along with his companions and his soldiers. Timing is very important, and you have to see what the reality on the ground is, what the imam of the time wants, what the religion wants, what is the wazifa, what is the responsibility and the duty at the time, you know, and to be aware that when things get difficult, you know, when the chips are down, when you don't have a lot of support, when there is fear going around, it does become difficult to defend truth and justice. And it is at that time that we must, you know, find the courage to support truth and justice and the imam of our time.
That's all right. Really beautiful point you mentioned about timing. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mahdi, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Sulaiman ibn Surad ibn Jawn al-Khuzai, the leader of Tawabin uprising, who was martyred in revenge of the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Thank you very much. And thank you much to the listeners for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The end of the episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
To see you again, it hurts me to think that this could be goodbye, my old friend. For many, many years, you gave me reasons to keep looking within. You bruised.
but leave me more in love with the one that was sent to take me higher away from desire. And I've spent 10 nights in Greece.
In the limelight.
The brutal Zionist regime response to the Great March of Return protests has caused tens of thousands of Palestinian injuries. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Muhammad Muaz Fayyaz finds it hard in the summer heat. The 33-year-old business administration graduate is unable to move around much during the hot days of August due to intense pain from an injury he received when he was shot during demonstrations at Gaza's boundary with the occupied territories in 2018. I used to love the summer, Maaz, as he likes to go by, told the Electronic Intifada, adding, I used to love the sea, staying up late at the beach, swimming. He remembers clearly the moment when all that changed. On July 27, 2018, he had gone to participate in the Great March of Return series, a weekly protest that had begun in March of that year. The protest had been organized to demand an end to the Zionist regime's economic blockade on Gaza and the right of return of Palestinian refugees. Some 80% of Palestinians in Gaza are refugees, originally from villages, towns and cities in what is now the Palestinian occupied territories. They or their families fled Zionist militias or were forcibly evicted during the Nakba of 1947-49 that led to the creation of the fabricated regime of Israel and involved the displacement of approximately 800,000 Palestinians from their lands and homes. The unarmed protests were met with deadly violence by Israeli regime military that included live fire, sniper fire, and tear gas attacks. By the time they ended, more than 35,000 people had sustained injuries, some 8,000 of them from live fire. Of 223 fatalities, nearly 50 were minors. Muaz said he had participated to express his anger at Gaza's situation and the continued denial after 75 years of internationally sanctioned right of refugees to return. Muaz said, We had many hopes for these demonstrations, not just in the effort to highlight the injustice done to Palestinian refugees, but also to bring attention to the disastrous state of Gaza's economy. The UN estimates that the Zionist regime's blockade of the coastal strip of land has cost the economy some $17 billion between 2007, when it was dramatically tightened, to 2018. Moaz said, I am a university graduate, but without a job. It is deeply hurtful to me that education and a university degree have no value in the Gaza Strip. During that fateful protest, Muaz had gone to aid an elderly man who had been exposed to tear gas. The man had collapsed nearly the boundary, according to Muaz, but when he brought him some water, he was shot. He said, I felt an intense pain in my leg, like an electric shock. He passed out. Muaz studied business administration at Al-Azhar University. Though he was supposed to finish in 2012, he only graduated in 2013 because he had run short of funds and had had to postpone some semesters. Financial circumstances were shared. Moaz lost that job after the Israeli regime assault on Gaza that same summer, which started 3 days after the Argentina game. His family's home in Beish refugee camp was also damaged in the intense bombing during that attack. The end of the war did not bring Moaz better luck. He drifted from job to job, first working in an electrical store.